This coming October marks 100 years since our pastor's final message to the church, to the Harvest Church. This message is found in the forewords to each of the 6 volumes of the studies in the Scriptures. And the object of the studies this weekend is to bring out highlights and updates found in these forewords, as well as other features from the 6 volumes and the Tabernacle Shadows. My portion is to address the Volume 1 foreword as it relates to the content of the volume and to the vindication statement located in the front of the volume. Now, whether because of the darkness caused by the church creeds beginning in the 4th century or by the more recent tide of unbelief found in his day, Brother Russell wanted to clear God's name and to make known his true character. And evidently, Volume 1 was not only to inform its readers of the divine plan, but also it was to vindicate God's character and government, particularly in regard to the permission of evil. Now, other Volume 1 topics that help to do the same, to vindicate God's character and government, would be subjects like death, soul, the invisible return of our Lord, the ransom, restitution, the 2 salvations, atonement, and it goes on. These topics were fundamental as they are, and yet unlike traditional Christian teachings. Why the difference? Did Brother Russell invent them? Did he find them? And if he could know these things, why couldn't others? So this discourse is largely a collection of historical facts and selected portions of the pastor's writings that not only provide firsthand information on the background to the Volume 1 in particular, but also it reveals the pastor's enthusiasm and his love for the truth. Most of the talk comes from reprints in Volume 1, and if you would like page numbers, please let me know, because I'm not going to give the page numbers in the discourse. We're going to look at the progression of Volume 1 from the early 1870s, through 1916 would be the time frame. Now, we know Volume 1 was not published until 1886, but we believe that it had its beginnings in the early 70s, 1870s, that is. The author's foreword carries some of the historical details leading up to Volume 1, and I would like to fill in with some additional events that surrounded the publishing of the Divine Plan of the Ages and the writing of its foreword. And then we'll talk about Volume 1 and how it vindicates God. You know, at one point, Brother Russell thought he could put everything into one volume. And then he thought, no, 2 volumes. And he made plans for that. But we know today it turned out to be more than that. We have 6 volumes, the Tabernacle Shadows, and, of course, many other publications. Well, in the 1800s, there was a lot going on in America regarding religion. There were growing efforts to return to the plain and simple truths on one hand, and on the other, there was a strong current of the traditional doctrines of nominal Christianity. And this final message to the church, as we said, was given a century ago, coming up in October. Well, 2 centuries ago, in 1816, the city of Pittsburgh was founded. And in that city, 36 years later, in 1852, there was born to a Presbyterian family a son named Charles T. Russell. At an early age, his mother dedicated him to the Lord, and later, at the age of 16, now this is what? This is about 3 years after the Civil War, he consecrates himself to God. But at the same time, he was not satisfied with his understanding of the Bible. Now, remember his beginnings, his early teachings, religious training was from a Presbyterian family, and particularly on the subject of eternal torment. If the Bible states that the penalty for disobedience was death, then why are we being told that the penalty is everlasting life in eternal torment. That was bothersome. So by the age of 17, his faith was quite shaken. From Brother Russell's biography in reprint 5997, we read, "The doctrine of eternal torment of all mankind except the few elect became so abhorrent to him that at the age of 17 he was a skeptic." Quoting Brother Russell, "A God that would use his power to create human beings whom he foreknew and predestinated should be eternally tormented could neither be wise nor just nor loving. His standard would be lower than that of many men." End quote. Well, later that same year, in 1869, Brother Russell encountered, or as he put it, stumbled upon a Second Adventist by the name of Jonas Wendell. And he was impressed with what he heard, particularly that the writings of the apostles and the prophets were connected. This inspired him and reestablished his faith in the Bible as divine authority. Brother Russell wrote, "What I heard sent me to my Bible to study with more zeal and care than ever before, and I shall ever thank the Lord for that leading. For though Adventism helped me to no single truth, it did help me greatly in the unlearning of errors and thus preparing me for the truth." Brother Russell's statement. Beginning in 1870, he studied with a small group from Pittsburgh and neighboring Allegheny. He called them truth seekers. And he writes, "From 1870 to 1875 was a time of constant growth in grace and knowledge and love of God and His Word." End quote. So this small group came to see how all mankind was to be awakened from the tomb, to be taught God's plan, to exercise faith in God's or in our Lord's redemptive work, and render obedience to that faith, and then would be granted everlasting life. So the pastor continues by saying, "This we saw to be the restitution work, foretold in Acts 3:21. But though seeing that the church was called to joint heirship with the Lord in the millennial kingdom, up to that time we had failed to see clearly the great distinction between the reward of the church now on trial and the reward of the faithful of the world after its trial, that the reward of the former is to be the glory of the spiritual, divine nature, while that of the latter is to be the glory of restitution." End quote. So by 1870-71, they saw the distinction between restitution for the world and divine nature for the church. Continuing to quote, "However, we were then merely getting the general outline of God's plan. It was not until 1872 when I gained a clear view of our Lord's work as our ransom price. Up to that time, when I read the testimony that all in their graves should come forth, I yet doubted the full provision. But when in 1872 I came to examine the subject of restitution from the standpoint of the ransom price given by our Lord for Adam, and consequently for all lost in Adam, it settled the matter of restitution completely, and gave me the fullest assurance that all must come forth from their graves and be brought to a clear knowledge of the truth, and to a full opportunity to gain everlasting life in Christ." Well, during the next year or so, he writes that we came to recognize the difference between our Lord as the man who gave himself and as the Lord who would come again as a spirit being. We saw that spirit beings can be present and yet invisible to men. Isn't it interesting? These little bits of truth just keep adding and making the unfolding of the truth more beautiful. So by 1874-75, he could see in Scripture ransom, resurrection, restitution, the two salvations, and now the invisible presence of our Lord as a spirit being. Step by step by step, we can just imagine the unfolding. While seeing these doctrines now more clearly in Scripture, Brother Russell is now about 23 years old, and he wrote a pamphlet called The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return. And there were some 50,000 copies published. And in 1876, he met another Adventist by the name of Nelson Barber of New York. He was the editor of a publication called the Herald of the Morning. Mr. Barber was working already on details of the Lord's second advent. He had the date of the Lord's return as being already 2 years in the past, that of 1874, and that it was an invisible return and not a return in the flesh as been commonly taught. The pastor writes, "It was about January of 1876 that my attention was especially drawn to the subject of prophetic time. I received a paper called The Herald of the Morning, sent by its editor, Mr. N.H. Barber, and I learned from its contents that the editor was beginning to get his eyes open on the subject that for some years had so greatly rejoiced our hearts here in Allegheny, that the object of our Lord's return is not to destroy, but to bless all the families of the earth, and that his coming would be thief-like and not in flesh, but as a spirit being invisible to men, and that the gathering of his church and the separation of the wheat from the tares would progress in the end of this age without the world's being aware of it," end quote. He goes on, "I rejoiced to find others coming to the same advanced position, but was astonished to find the statement very cautiously set forth that the editor believed the prophecies to indicate the Lord was already present in the world, unseen and invisible, and that the harvest work of gathering the wheat was already due, and that this view was warranted by the time prophecies which but a few months before he had supposed had failed." Well, here is a new thought. Could it be, Brother Russell writes, that the time prophecies which I had so long despised because of their misuse by Adventists were really meant to indicate when the Lord would be invisibly present to set up his kingdom? Well, at once I wrote to Mr. Barber, informing him of my harmony on other points and desiring to know particularly why and upon what scriptural evidences he held that Christ's presence and the harvesting of the gospel age dated from the autumn of 1874. It seems that not long after their 1874 disappointment, a reader of the Herald of the Morning who had a copy of the Diaglot noticed something in it which he thought peculiar. In Matthew 24, the word which in our common version is rendered coming is translated presence. This was the clue, he writes. Jesus was no longer coming with an invisible presence. He was present with an invisible presence. Can you imagine Brother Russell's excitement? Find what he calls the clue. Well, Brother Russell liked what he heard. He became an associate editor of Mr. Barber's Herald of the Morning, and together they published The Three Worlds, which, among other things, may have been the first to combine the idea of restitution with the idea of time prophecy. But soon there was disagreement on the ransom, and they went their separate ways. Well, in 1880, he worked with another Adventist by the name of John Patton, and they worked on a book called The Day Dawn. Well, that association, too, was brief, ending in part on a disagreement on the ransom. Well, you would think by now that Brother Russell was discouraged, but he was not. Brother Russell was not discouraged by these brief acquaintances with these religious thinkers, because he saw that he was growing in knowledge and understanding of the divine plan, and he could see the hand of the Lord in each step. Well, to add to the timeliness of the Lord's leadings, Brother Russell had been aware of a premillennialist by the name of Reverend Christopher Bowen from London, England, who around 1830, now this was some 20-plus years before the pastor was born, had said that 6,000 years had already passed and were now in the seventh 1,000-year period. And Brother Russell writes, "We merely notice here that the Bible chronology first dug from Scripture by Bowen of England, which shows clearly and positively that the 6,000 years from Adam ended in 1873, and consequently that the morning of the millennial day began, in which a variety of things are due. Now, which means the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the binding of Satan, the restitution of all things, the blessing of all the families of the earth, these are all due. And if all these things are due during this 1,000 years, which commenced in 1873, surely one of the first things due, and on which the others all depend, is the coming of the bridegroom, who must first exalt his church, establish his kingdom before he can bless, restore, or bind. End quote. Well, Brother Russell could now see with scriptural authority that the harvest had begun and that our Lord had returned invisibly and was setting up his kingdom. It's time to start telling the good news. But the question is, where do I start? How do I start? Well, you know the story. In his book, Where Else But Pittsburgh, George Swetnam wrote that Brother Russell did something very strange at the age of 26. And I quote, he invited all of the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh to a meeting, explained his beliefs, and urged them to unite with him on that basis of faith. The fact that they accepted his invitation shows how high young Russell stood in the community. And yet, it is not surprising that after hearing what he had to say, they politely declined his invitation. End quote. The next year is 1879. The first issue of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence was published in Pittsburgh. And then in September of 1881, Food for Thinking Christians was issued. The full title was Food for Thinking Christians, Why Evil Was Permitted, and Kindred Topics. Well, there were about 1.4 million of these were distributed between 1881 and 1885. And this eventually was the forerunner to Volume 1. Also in this issue of Food for Thinking Christians, with the help of Brothers John and Morton Edgar and perhaps others, including Reverend Bowen of London, Brother Russell was able to introduce the chart of the ages. The chart depicted time all the way from the creation of man through the millennial age and into the ages to come. And this was a major step in making plain the plan of God, the divine plan. Brother Russell writes, in the chart illustrative of this topic, we have sought to aid the mind through the eye to understand something of the progressive character of God's plan, and also the progressive steps which must be taken by all who ever attain to the divine nature. Well, this was quite an accomplishment to have a book, even a small book, that told the truth about God and the truth about the plan of the ages, and that all readers of all backgrounds could read, could benefit from, could understand or begin to understand how various doctrines would fit together. In August of 1886, Volume 1 was published under its new title, Millennial Dawn. And this was written a little differently than its predecessor, the Food for Thinking Christians. It presented much of the same material, but instead of beginning by attacking the error, it began by erecting the fabric of truth and to include its beauty and its strength. And as a result, the error became more apparent as error and could be more easily discarded. Well, later that same year, 1886, they went out to all the Watchtower subscribers in three parts, November of 1886 through January of 1887. The Millennial Dawn was the original name, and by 1891 became also the name of the study series. And that occurred until August of 1904, when it was announced that the general serial title would soon change to Studies in the Scriptures. Well, just a few more details to finish this historical sketch. According to the reprint dates, the Watchtower remained at the Fifth Avenue location in Pittsburgh through November of 1887, at which time it was moved across the Allegheny River to Arch Street on what is now called the North Side, or what was then called Allegheny and sometimes even Allegheny City. And also by 1891, the publishing company was the Tower Publishing Company. The Watchtower Tract Society was formed in 1881 and chartered in 1884 and changed its name legally to Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in December of 1896. By December of 1898, excuse me, the Tower Publishing Company was also changed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So now all business was being done under one name. In December of 1908, the word "the" was replaced with the word "Zion." And so the title now became the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence and remained as such through the pastor's death. But we noted one thing, that from the very beginning in 1879, the Watchtower always included the Herald of Christ's Presence as part of its title. That never changed. The Herald of Christ's Presence. Well, Brother Russell was looking for a more suitable place than Pittsburgh for the center of operations for the harvest work. He was looking somewhere between London and California. And finally, after considering several cities, he ended up with Brooklyn. And by April of 1909, the move was made from Allegheny, PA to Brooklyn, New York. And this brings us now to the time of the forwards. So in a glance, we have the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence as the name of the periodical. The publisher now is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The location now is Hicks Street in Brooklyn, New York. The study series is the Studies in the Scriptures, and Volume 1 is either the Plan of the Ages or the Divine Plan of the Ages. The foreword to Volume 1 was written and signed as "Your Servant in the Lord, Charles T. Russell, Brooklyn, New York, October 1, 1916. So we know Volume 1 was published in 1886. But we want to come back to an earlier point, that Volume 1 had its beginnings in the 1870s. The earliest editions of Volume 1 were under the title of Millennial Dawn, as mentioned previously, and we don't see Studies in the Scriptures until August of 1904. But in the preface to the Millennial Dawn, dated 1886, the pastor writes, "In sending forth this volume of Millennial Dawn, it is but proper that we apologize to the many friends who have waited for it so patiently since promised. Our desire from the very first has been to set forth the wondrous things of the divine plan, which for the past 15 years have been unfolding themselves from Scripture. However, as the work progressed, it was necessary to rearrange the subjects entirely, and this has caused some delay, but has been the more necessary because of the fresh, additional, yet harmonious unfoldings of the truth during the past 6 years," end quote. Well, Brother Russell here mentions two numbers, some 15 years, and especially the last six. Well, 6 years goes back to about the time of the earliest Watchtower, which was around 1879, and the original Tabernacle Shadows, 1881. But 15 years goes back to the time of his little study group in Pittsburgh. So the development of Volume 1 took considerably longer than first thought, perhaps upwards of 15 years to have what we have now as Volume 1, showing the dedication, the care, the patience that Brother Russell took to be sure that it was God's truth, God's Spirit, that he was endeavoring to put forth. Well, let's look briefly at Volume 1 and its intended purpose. Brother Russell writes, "The plan of the ages is especially designed to make plain the divine plan. It begins at the beginning of the subject by establishing the faith of the reader in God and in the Bible as his revelation, and proceeds to trace the glorious plan therein revealed, and to show which parts of that plan are already accomplished and which will be accomplished during the millennial age, the manner of its introduction, and its objects and methods." So by the Lord's favor, we have all of that. We have all of that in Volume 1. Yes, Volume 1 has established, along with the other volumes later, our confidence in God and our confidence in the Bible. It has given us an outline of God's plan as revealed in the Bible. By rightly dividing the word of truth according to time and purpose, it has set the plan on a timeline showing the past, present, and the future. And yes, it has given us an understanding of the plan, which is to include man's redemption and restitution, meaning that each and every member of the human race will have an opportunity through Christ for a complete recovery from sin and death. What a beautiful thought. How does Volume 1 vindicate God? Well, you recall the statement in one of the earlier pages of Volume 1. It says, a vindication of the divine character and government, showing by a recognition and harmonizing of all the scriptures that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to the ushering of mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with a full knowledge of God and a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who then will be the great restorer and life giver. Acts 3:19-21. So let's look at three questions. What is vindication? Why does God's character and government, his methods, need vindication? Now, by government here, we understand to mean how God exercises his authority, how he administers his authority. And number three, how does Volume 1 vindicate God's character and government? To vindicate means to clear of accusation, blame, suspicion, or doubt with supporting arguments as proof. Number two, why does God's character and government need vindication? In the foreword of 1916, Volume 1, Brother Russell writes, few realize that from the time creed making began in A.D. 325, there was practically no Bible study for 1,260 years. Few realize that during that time, the creeds were riveted upon the minds of millions, shackling them to horrible errors and binding them to the divine character of wisdom, justice, love, and power. And few realize that since the Reformation, since the Bible began to come back into the hands of the people, well-meaning but deluded reformers have been blinded and handicapped by the errors of the past, and in turn have served to keep the people in darkness. So few realize that real Bible study, such as was practiced in the early days, in the early church, in the days of the apostles, has only now come back to Bible students. Also, from the pre-October 1916 volume preface, the pastor writes, Christian people are becoming more and more awake to the fact that a great tidal wave of unbelief is sweeping over Christendom. Not only are the great colleges and seminaries undermining the faith of the better educated, but the common school books, and especially those used in the high schools, are similarly inculcating a distrust in the Bible, a contradiction of its teachings. End quote. So the world has been blinded, absolutely blinded by the truth, by the absence, I should say, of the truth, and continues in unbelief as to who the true God really is, and are therefore they're unable to know God and his plan. Well, we know the scriptures plainly say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And in Isaiah 60:2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. So God has been entirely misrepresented and therefore needs vindicated. Number three, how does this volume vindicate God's character and government? Brother Russell writes, it will be useless to attempt to harmonize the divine plan herein set forth with many of the ideas previously held and supposed to be scriptural and yet not proved so. End quote. So Brother Russell apparently here is referring to the creeds of men, the traditions, which cannot in any way be harmonized with the divine plan. And we know that only the truth will vindicate God. The vindication of God's character and government requires an understanding of His plans and His purposes as revealed in Scripture. Can we think of any part of God's plan, once we understand it correctly, that would be in opposition to anyone's eternal welfare? Is there anything that comes to mind that would oppose anyone's eternal welfare? And we can't. Every doctrine is designed to be a blessing and to show that God is love. Every doctrine. There isn't one doctrine that violates God's love. One of the many doctrines in Volume 1 that vindicate, and one that is particularly mentioned in the vindication statement, is the permission of evil. Evidently, that concept had a very special place in the pastor's mind on understanding God's plan. How would you fit the permission of evil into God's plan? That's a great question. It really bothered him. A lot of other things he could see, he could put in place, but this required some effort, and I'm sure lots of prayer. We're going to look at the permission of evil a little closer, but we're also going to look at just a few. When I start looking at all the doctrines that are in Volume 1, I could be here all morning. It's just amazing. I had not realized that. So we'll do just a few, and there's nothing here that's going to be new, but it's just so refreshing to be able to see that each one of these does help to vindicate God's character. Number one, that the Bible is God's Word. That's pretty simple. But it's also our authority, isn't it? Our only standard of doctrine is the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 from the Diaglot. All Scripture, divinely inspired, is indeed profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for that discipline which is in righteousness, so that the man of God is complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. So from this we learn that only divinely inspired Scripture is profitable and is sufficient. It is God's Word that must be our authority and none other. I'm sure you've noticed the Psalms 19:7 verse where in the margin it uses the word doctrine for the word law. And I kind of like that. I'm not always sure what the word law means, but I think I understand the word doctrine. It says the law, or the margin says doctrine, of the Lord is what? Perfect. Why would you go anywhere else? It's perfect. And when you look that word perfect up, it means entire. There is nothing else complete. The law or doctrine of the Lord is perfect. Doctrine number two, that Jesus and Jehovah are distinct and separate beings. And many believe that somehow Jesus and Jehovah are one. The doctrine of the Trinity holds that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in person, equal in glory, and in power. Four simple facts that tell us that this doctrine is false. I'm not trying to convince you. First of all, the word Father and the word Son implies something. Father is the life giver, and the Son is the life receiver. Couldn't be the same person. So we don't need to go to a dictionary for the Scriptures or any other explanation. They're different. Okay, well, that's easy. The fact that they are separate beings certainly contradicts what I understood to be the definition of Trinity, particularly the oneness aspect. Number three, God did not die, nor can He die. Jesus died. Doesn't that present some sort of argument? The Trinity contradicts the ransom. The ransom which provides for the recovery of man requires the death of a full-blooded, perfect human being. Not an angel, not a hybrid, not another type of spirit being. The Trinity doctrine does not provide for Jesus as a mortal human being. Therefore, it cannot provide the ransom and therefore fails to release man from the penalty of death. One of the Scriptures that helps us to show that they are not one in person is Colossians 1:15, and there are many. It says here, who, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. An image is not the object. When you're standing in front of a mirror, you're the object, the image is in the mirror. They're not the same thing. One is the image of the other, just as God created Jesus. Jesus will always be the Son, and God will always be His Father. Doctrine number three, the penalty for disobedience was death, not eternal punishment. If a person is dead, he cannot be punished. Seems simple enough. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then in Genesis 3:4, Satan tells us, "Ye shall not surely die." This was the first lie, we're told, and probably the longest lasting lie. It's responsible today for most, maybe all, I don't know, of the false doctrines that we know about. Satan still today wants us to believe that the dead are not dead. They're alive, according to Satan. And if they are alive, they can be punished. Wherever they are, they can be punished. And some say even prayed for. That I don't understand, along with many other things. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The dead are not alive. The dead cannot be tormented. The dead are dead, awaiting a future trial. Doctrine number four, the ransom. The ransom, as we know, is the center of all other Christian doctrines. The touchstone, we often hear, for what is and what isn't the truth. The plan of God requires a ransom, a perfect human being to take the place of Adam. And without the ransom, man cannot be released from the death penalty and would therefore remain dead forever. So failure to provide a ransom would prove that God never did plan on restoring mankind. But he did, which proves that God has this in his plan from the very beginning. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And also in 1 Corinthians 15:22 from the Revised Version, "For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." So the truth is, God did plan and has already provided for man's rescue and recovery, as we read in Acts 3:19-21. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Doctrine number five, the permission of evil. Somehow is a good thing. When you think of all the violence that we see today, particularly on television, how could that ever be to God's glory? I think even at times we have to answer that to ourselves. How far can these things go? We know that sin brings evil. Was it necessary to allow sin into man's experience? Well, God thinks so, thought so, still thinks so, or it would have never happened. For some, the penalty for disobedience may seem too severe. And we've heard that. And I guess if we focus on the act of eating the forbidden fruit, it may seem that way. But the focus is not on the act of disobedience, it's on the fact, F-A-C-T, of disobedience. That in his heart, Adam had chose to disobey God. And the act was just carrying out the fact. A very simple, easy test. Don't eat it. That's pretty simple. But man needed the experience. He needed to feel, to see, to experience the effect of disobeying God and the results of that in order to never, never, never want to do that again. To show the benefit of the permission of evil, Brother Russell writes, "His purpose was to make manifest the perfection, majesty, and righteous authority of his law, and to prove both to men and to angels the evil consequences resulting from its violation. God not only foresaw that having given man freedom of choice, he would, through lack of full appreciation of sin and its results, accept it, but he also saw that becoming acquainted with it, he would still choose it." Now that's interesting. "He also saw that becoming acquainted with it, he would still choose it, because that acquaintance would so impair his moral nature that evil would gradually become more agreeable and more desirable to him than good. Still, God designed to permit evil because, having the remedy provided for man's release from its consequences, he saw that the result would be to lead him through experience to a full appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and of the matchless brilliancy of virtue in contrast with it, thus teaching him the more to love and honor his Creator, who is the source and fountain of all goodness, and forever to shun that which brought so much woe and misery. So the final result will be the greater love for God, greater hatred of all that is opposed to his will, and consequently the firm establishment in everlasting righteousness of all such as shall profit by the lessons God is now teaching through the permission of evil and its correlative evils. Ultimately, he goes on, when the purposes of God shall have been accomplished, the glory of the divine character will be manifest to all intelligent creatures, and the temporary permission of evil will be seen by all to have been a wise feature in the divine policy. Now, this can be seen only by the eye of faith, looking forward through God's word at the things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, the restitution of all things. Brother Russell continues by saying, many are Jehovah's agents. He alone is the Creator, and as the Scriptures affirm, all his work is perfect. He may permit evil angels and evil men to pervert and misuse his perfect work, but he assures us that evil shall not for long be permitted to work blight and injury, and that eventually, when he shall restrain and destroy evil, we shall discern that he permitted it only to test, to prove, to refine, to polish, and to make known his own holiness, gracious character, and plan, the more resplendent in the sight of all his intelligent creatures. Also, he writes, we see that God permits evil in the world that the world may learn certain lessons of bitter experience as to the natural rewards of evil doing. But we also see a ministry of evil in respect to the saints. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The ministry of evil in respect to the saints. In their testing, polishing and refining, making them ready and proving them worthy as overcomers to inherit the wonderful things which God has in reservation for the faithful. End quote. So thus the permission and reign of evil is to educate and prepare man for the kingdom, to develop and test the saints, showing God's love in arranging even the permission of evil for everyone's highest and eternal welfare. Just think of how much a blessing that was when the pastor was able to comprehend the value of the permission of evil and to fit that into the great divine plan. How beautifully that vindicates God's character and government. Near the end of Volume 1, Brother Russell writes, in the preceding chapters, we have seen that both light of nature and that of revelation clearly demonstrate the fact that an intelligent, wise, almighty, and righteous God is the Creator of all things, and that He is the supreme and rightful Lord of all, that all things animate and inanimate are subject to His control, and that the Bible is the revelation of His character and plans so far as He is pleased to disclose them to men. So from it we have learned that though evil now predominates, he writes, among some of His creatures, it exists for only a limited time, to a limited extent, and by His permission, for wise ends which He already has in view. We have also learned that though darkness now covers the earth and gross darkness the people, yet God's light will in due time dispel all the darkness, and the whole earth will be filled with His glory. End quote. That's Brother Russell's take on the permission of evil. So we have endeavored to find out how the divine plan of the ages vindicates the divine character and government, And though through the eye of faith we are convinced that God is love, that His mind is and has always worked on behalf of all His creatures, God is not mean, He's not vengeful, He doesn't lie, He doesn't have a hidden agenda. He always keeps His promises. God is love through in and throughout. The pastor states, the glory of His plan consists in the vindication of His righteous character, the display to all His creatures of the harmony of His various attributes, and of the firmness of those principles of justice, righteousness, love, and power, in which all His willing creatures may eternally rest, and in the joy and blessing of all creation and their establishment in righteousness for the eternal ages to follow. A question that we had raised earlier is what makes Brother Russell's teachings different from the traditional teachings. We like the thought from the Brother Charles Redeker's book called Pastor Charles Russell, Messenger of Millennial Hope. In reviewing Brother Russell's life, he had a thought. Says his emphasis on prophetic fulfillments and nearness of the millennial reign of Christ and the rejection of dark age dogmas and creeds marked the movement. And Brother Redeker went on to say he clearly differentiated between the authority of the scripture and the creeds of the churches. Powerful thought. But he goes on, he says, beyond all of that enumerated so far, there seems to be even a more notable contribution. Pastor Russell must be credited with revealing the true, notable character of Almighty God that has been obscured through centuries of reliance upon the church creeds and distorted teachings of theologians who had been influenced by pagan concepts. Again, only by examining the Bible directly, he writes, was the pastor able to discover an infinitely wise, powerful, loving, just God, worthy of devotion and worship. And so now that we know God as the scriptures reveal, it is our privilege, even yet today, to further vindicate God's character by preaching His truth. Habakkuk tells us, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In conclusion, Brother Russell writes, when the Lord's work of salvation for our race shall have been fully accomplished, and evildoers shall be cut off, it will be to the Lord's glory that He should save from amongst mankind all who have a love for righteousness, all who, under favorable conditions, would prefer harmony with God and with righteousness, with truth, with goodness and purity. So the result is that not only to restored humanity in the millennial age, but particularly at its close, when they shall show also to all the holy angels the wisdom, justice, love, and power of God, and how grand and noble and loving are His thoughts and plans toward His creatures. So, dear brethren, we are privileged to see, and I mean that, we are privileged to see that God's plan is in perfect harmony with His character, and His character is in perfect harmony with His plan. We are privileged to see that it is a marvelous display of wisdom, justice, love, and power. We are privileged to know that all will come to know Him as He should be known. Yes, God's character and government will continue to be vindicated by His plan of the ages until one day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to Him. May the Lord add His blessing.